two or three items on the agenda before we get into the message this evening. There may be a few of you that were not with us this morning when we gave out a little outline. This outline will not be too helpful to you this evening, but you're welcome to get a copy of it. Probably the best thing will be afterwards. We have 18 copies left, which means if each individual just took the one this morning, we had 82 people here. So you're welcome to take a copy of that outline, tuck it in your Bible, do with it what you will, but it does give us an overview of the letter of James concerning the conflict, the conduct, the conversation, the course and comfort of the Christian. Easy to remember. Something I hope that will be of help to you as you think of James perhaps in a day to come. And then I owe you a bit of an apology. We preachers, like all others, have feet of clay. And I made a mistake this morning, and I'd like to acknowledge it. It's just a statistic. But I knew when it was out that I had given you the wrong statistic. And I thought, well, I'll correct it this evening. But the trouble is, it's on tape on the first message. So some preacher, for sure, he'll just listen to the first message, and they'll say, that guy Rainey is all wet because he happens to know that, well, let me give you the correction. I said that there were 87 references to nature in James. I'm surprised somebody didn't pounce on me at the end of the meeting, like Captain Kangaroo or someone like that. But, okay, especially to newcomers. But the thing that I wanted to say was that Paul wrote, as it's divided in our New Testament, 87 chapters. If you count Hebrews, then of course there are 100 chapters authored by Paul. But James, in 5 chapters, makes more references to nature than Paul does in 87. So that's what I meant to say. So if you took notes and you've got that 87 on the margin, that's what was intended to be the case and not the other. Then, finally, I find writing a good discipline. It's difficult, and it's a good thing, even if you say, well, I can't write, to put down in writing sometime your thoughts along a certain line. It'll be a revelation to you as to how much you really don't know, and as to how much we pad in relation to what we think we know. But the Lord has given me a magazine to edit. I've been doing that for 12 years, entitled Food for the Sloth. And I appreciate the discipline of writing, the backroom task, and I'm thankful that over the years the Lord has given me this ministry, and so some good, at least for me, and I think for some of the Lord's people, has come out of it. And there's a little booklet that came out of the magazine studies entitled Capsule Comments on the Cult. Someone has said that some books inform, others try to reform, the Bible, of course, transform. This book, or booklet, is something that is intended to inform concerning the prevalent errors in various cults and isms that are around us today. I wish every ism was a wasm. But that's not the case. And we do well to have at least a little knowledge of those around us that have gained a great deal of ground and territory in the lives of people. And the Bible warns us in these last days against those that propagate error and so on. So I've brought a few copies of this booklet with me. They cost me $1 each. And I'm happy if you would like a booklet, if you can pay $1 for it, fine. And I just take that dollar, send it back to Ed Harlow in Toronto, and get more copies of Capsule Comments on the Cult and distribute them. I was speaking at Southside Chapel on Thursday evening, and I can't remember his name, but big tall fella came up to me. He's the son-in-law of Russ Pickup, Russ and Harold Pickup. And he said to me, Ross, I want you to know that I really have appreciated and used a great deal your book on Capsule Comments on the Cult. Well, that encouraged me, and I appreciated the fact that right in Missouri, there's a young fellow that found that little booklet to be helpful to him personally and helpful to him in the area that he seeks to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And God has been pleased to use it. I wish I could say that I had written many more, but that happens to be the one extended booklet that I've written, and you're welcome to look at it. I've got copies up here, and if you can afford that Washington note, that $1, fine. It'll be put to good use in further disseminating copies of this little booklet to inform God's people concerning the various tenets of those that do not teach the word of truth. Kindly turn with me now to the letter of James, and I'd like to read, just as a stepping stone into our subject this evening, we'll come back to it, I'd like to read, beginning at chapter 1, verse 16, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. By the way, one reason, in fact, it was the main reason I made that little statistical error this morning, was the fact that of late, I've been seeking to speak more and more without notes. And you depend, of course, on your memory, but you seek to depend basically, totally, on the Holy Spirit. And I find a liberty. I am finding a joy, a renewed joy and liberty in speaking without notes, just having done my homework beforehand, coming with an open Bible, and preaching and teaching God's Word by His enablement. And so sometimes I realize that the world's best memory is something that needs to be backed up perhaps by the world's worst ink. And it does help now and again to have a few little notations and so forth. And I do have a few this evening in relation to part of our subject that we're going to take up. But I do love to preach without notes, and I think that a lot of other preachers enjoy the same thing, and I'm trying to get away from this business of using notes. They're helpful. They help fence the preacher in. He doesn't go off on tangents and so on, but sometimes I think the Holy Spirit would have us go off on certain tangents within the limits of a subject and just have that freedom of dependence upon Him. So, anyway, that's the reason I didn't have it down in black and white this morning. James 1 now, verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, the word means overflowing of naughtiness or wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Lord, I know, will bless the reading of His precious word. This evening, we want to consider just a little bit concerning the reception of God's word. We talked a little this morning about testings and temptations, and we see in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 the purpose of testings. Testings, as they try our faith, produce or work patience, endurance. Verse 3. And then the Spirit of God through James says, let patience have her perfect work, her maturing work, that ye may be perfect, that is, mature, complete, lacking nothing. And then there's the place of wisdom in testing. Verse 5 brings that out. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And you go on down through verses 6, 7, and 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man thinketh that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded, literally a double-souled man, is unstable in all his ways. There's something interesting and I think instructive in regard to this double aspect of things in James. He speaks of the double-souled or double-minded man in chapter 1. You've got a double-faced or a two-faced man in chapter 2 that you read about in the opening verses. And then you've got a double-tongued individual in chapter 3, a double-hearted person in chapter 4. And if these things are true of us, then we miss the double portion represented by Job in chapter 5. Let not be double-minded, wavering. But let us ask in faith. That's part of James' teaching concerning prayer. We all lack the wisdom of God, and we need to come daily and to ask God for that wisdom. He invites us to do it. And he's promised not to bawl us out. He's promised to give us liberally the wisdom that we need as we ask for that wisdom in faith. And then the proper attitude in testing is found in verses 9, 10, and 11. We won't read those verses, but they're there for our instruction along that line. But I want to look at the reception of the word. Beginning in verse 19, and going through verse 21, we have the exhortation that James gives us concerning the Word of God. Then we have the explanation in verses 22 through 25, and finally the exemplification in verses 26 and 27. Now that's simple to remember. As we come to this matter of receiving the Word of truth, and in our little outline, under the conflict of the Christian, we have listed, as you saw this morning, trials without, temptations within, and then the believer's treatment of the truth. How do we treat the truth of God? I hope we don't treat it flippantly, carelessly, indifferently, but that we receive the truth in the way in which James wants us to receive it, as the Spirit of God taught him and has left this instruction for us. First of all, the exhortation, 19 through 21, the explanation, and the exemplification. The explanation in 22 through 25, and then the exhibiting, the exemplification of that truth in 26 and 27. This will be our subject then. And then I thought tomorrow we would, in the morning, look at faith and works. Tomorrow evening, talk about the tongue and perhaps the marks of a mature Christian along with that. And then finally, as we mentioned, conclude with the subject of worldliness. What in the world is worldliness? I've only heard one preacher, per se, take up the subject of worldliness. And that was on a tape. So I hope that whatever conception you have, whatever understanding you have of worldliness, that we can get across some things about this subject that you may not have thought about, and this in particular from James chapter 4. James says in verse 16, as we read, do not err. I was reminded today in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, that, as Paul says, we know nothing as we ought to know it. I don't even know John 3:16 as I ought to know it. We may think we know a whole lot, but not one of us is perfect in our practice or in our understanding. And as Paul tells us, we know nothing as we ought to know it. And that should humble us. And we should approach God's truth in a humble attitude, as listeners and learners. And if the Spirit of God doesn't teach us, we won't learn a thing. I appreciated so much when I was an entering student, more years ago now than I care to count up. When I was an entering student at Dallas Seminary, the late Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer was still living, that is, in the body. I know he's living more than ever in the presence of Christ. But he was there 2 years of my 4 years, and I took every class I could under him, and to all the incoming men, he said this: here at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, we have a faculty of one. And he referred to the Holy Spirit. And unless the Spirit of God teaches us, then we don't learn, and we won't learn, and we won't be able to appropriate and apply God's truth. So I'm just a voice, an instrument, praying that the Spirit of God will use what we look at from the Word of God this week as He communicates the truth to you, that He will be our teacher and bring home God's truth to our hearts, so that we will not be in error in our understanding concerning that truth, but go on to live it out, as James so often urges in this letter, that we live it out practically. So he says, do not err. He writes with affection. He says, my beloved brethren. And in connection with the previous context, talking about temptation, God does not tempt you or me. But we need to understand that rather, every good act of giving and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. I got a little glimpse of the sun through hazy clouds earlier today. Maybe you did too. And I was reminded of the Father of light. He's the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars and the particular planets of our solar system, and of course the earth, planet earth, on which we find ourselves presently. He's the Father of light. He's the creator of the universe. And from him, every good act of giving, every perfect gift come. And isn't it wonderful to know, with God, there is no variableness. You change, I change, all kinds of things are changing constantly around us. He changes not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Wonderful that we can bank on him and know that he changes not. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then we're reminded of our salvation. I hope you're saved this evening and that you know it, and that you're seeking to show it. Of his own will, and that's a strong word for will, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. God is the author of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who has effected the basis through his shed blood and death on Calvary, whereby the sinner can be reconciled to God through faith in the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the agent in the new birth, in salvation. And the Word of God is the instrument of the new birth. Whenever I'm at a camp and I find myself with young people around the campfire at testimony time, and young people stand up and tell those that they're speaking to how they got saved, I always listen for one thing. I always listen for some reference to the Word of God, reference to some portion of Scripture. In my case, more than any other text, it was John 3:16 that God used to bring me to Christ. Maybe it was Isaiah 53:5 in your case, or Romans 6:23 or Romans 5:8. I don't know. But if there is to be a true ring to one's testimony, the Word of God is that which is the instrument of the new birth. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth. Referring here to what we have in James, being born again. This is what I'm referring to now from Peter, linking it with James 1:18. Being born again, literally having been born again, because he's writing to Christians. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the instrument of the new birth. And every testimony that has the true ring to it will bring in the Word of God as that which the Spirit of God used to bring conviction of sin and a contrition of heart and to lead that person to confess faith in Jesus Christ. Of his own will, begot he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the first fruits of resurrection. He was the first to rise from out of the dead. Having died, having been raised back to life, never to die again. You see, there's the difference. Lazarus was raised, but he died physically a second time. And likewise others, the widow's son. And I think of Dorcas in the book of Acts. These are examples of individuals that were raised back to life, but then they died a second time. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept, and he arose never to die again. He is the life. He is our eternal, wonderful Lord and Savior. Yes, it went into death for us, but he's alive forevermore, as John attests in Revelation, and other scriptures attest to it. And then, we are the first fruits of his creatures. Those of us that have received Christ, and we pray that if there's anyone here this evening, we pause, we make time, as well as take time, to just ask you, have you really received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? I don't take for granted that everyone here is saved. I entered a class of some 80-plus men at Dallas Seminary. Would you believe that there was one man in that class that fooled everybody? The registrar, all that we had to write out by way of filling out papers and so on. In one of Dr. Chafer's classes, he came to the conclusion in his life that he had never really been saved. He had just mouthed God's truth and the cliches that he was brought up under. And he came to a personal conviction in his own heart that he had never really been born again. And when I learned that, I, from that moment on, never took for granted that everyone in an audience like this, be it larger or smaller, truly knows the Lord. And there may be one here without the Savior. And if you are, I pray that Christian next to you prays that you'll come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord and be born again and know what it is to be able to speak of the new birth from the standpoint of the Word of God that he used to bring you to Christ right here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. Let's look now at these three things in the moments that we have in regard to the reception of the Word. First, the exhortation, beginning with verse 19. Again, James, writing with affection, says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." God has given us two ears, and I'm sure you've often heard that we should hear twice as much as we say. We live in a day and age of dialogue, and everybody seems to want to have his or her say in this matter or that matter. Yet, here's the teaching that James gives us, the exhortation, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the simple reason that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. My, oh my, how much grief inordinate anger causes. Now, there's a proper anger. And the Lord speaks about that through Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Be angry and sin not. But so often, we get angry, and we get angry because someone has stirred our temper over something that's been said about us, and if that's the case, then you can pretty well be sure that it's just a temper tantrum that you're having because of the flesh that rises within us for one reason or another, and it always brings about trouble and grief among God's people. I think of a number of places this evening, and I'm grieved by it, where brethren are unable to get along. And there's infighting. James warns about this in chapter 4. I wish we had time to consider more of that in chapter 4. It's not a pleasant subject to consider, but it's a needful one to think about and to preach as part of God's Word, because it is part of God's Word and the teaching that we need to have in these days. And I hope you're not that kind of Christian, that kind of believer, if you have a place of responsibility in particular, that you're always insisting on your own way, that you've got to have your say, and you have a short fuse and all of that sort of thing, because the teaching of the Word right here in James condemns that. We need to learn to control our tongue. We need to learn to be patient, swift to hear, slow to speak. Wherefore, says James, they had their troubles in those days. We have them today. Wherefore, lay apart, just as you would a garment. That's the figure that James has in mind. Lay aside all filthiness. Emphasis on the word all. All overflowing of wickedness. And then receive with meekness. Be implanted. That's what the word engrafted means. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, in verse 18, he speaks of salvation in its past tense. I hope you can say, as we've been emphasizing, I have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. And so the sin question is taken care of, but there's a present tense to salvation. I am being saved from the reigning power of sin, as I'm subject to God's word, as I'm yielded to the Holy Spirit. And this is where this word save has its place here in verse 21. This word, this implanted word of God, is able to save our souls in the sense that it's able to give us victory over sin in our lives as believers, and to know what it is to have victory in the continuing Christian conflict. We rest on a victory that has already taken place. Paul could say, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But James is very practical. Faith in overalls. And day by day, as we apply the truth of God, as we live in Romans 6, know that you've been crucified with Christ. Reckon on it. And then yield your members as instruments of righteousness to carry out the will of God. We need to put that into effect. And as we do that, we know what it is through the implanted word to have victory. To rise above yielding to temptation and to go on to live in ways that glorify our Lord and will be for our benefit and good. We do not have to sin. We do sin in word and thought and deed, but we do not have to sin. And I'll never be sinless in my practice this side of glory. Positionally, I thank God, it's all taken care of by the blood of the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial work on Calvary. But by practice, I know that I fail my Lord. I sin against my Lord every day. That's why we need to keep close accounts with him. And it's the word of God as we receive it. And it's implanted in the heart that we're then, through the exercise of that word, able to know, practically speaking, victory, triumph, over sin that would drag us down and take us away from Jesus Christ. Here then is the exhortation that James gives to us. Receive this word. I hope I'm going to just take a moment or two this evening. I've never asked in an audience like this, in any audience in fact, for people to raise their hands. I wouldn't do that on this issue. But I really wonder, do you have a quiet time daily? Now by a quiet time, I mean, do you block off some time each day to read God's Word, spend a little time in prayer, let's say before you go out to the day's work, before you go to school, whatever the case may be. Now you may find that it's more convenient later on in the day. That's up to you to work that out. But what I'm asking is, have you formed the habit of a quiet time daily in your life? My, you young people, I would urge you to do this if you haven't. I'm thankful for the example of my parents, but there was a dear lady, she's long since gone to heaven. When I was 12 years of age, Mrs. Hopkins worked with me and encouraged me to form the habit of a daily quiet time. And with maybe just one or two lapses in my adolescence, that habit was formed. And earlier today, not to get sermons or anything like that, but earlier today I came to the Word of God, opened it up, read it, and fed my soul, and spent time in prayer. And if you will do that every day of your life, it'll go a long way toward fulfilling and realizing experientially what James is talking about here at the end of verse 21, which is able to save your soul and to keep you from a lot of trouble. Wherewithal shall a young man, a young woman, cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Someone has said, sin will keep you from the book will keep you from sin. Now that's simple, but it's true, and I've proved it all these years. I like what an old writer has said, I'll never be sinless this side of heaven, this side of glory, but as I grow in the Lord, as I go on with Him, I should sin less. Because you see, the Lord's great design for you as a believer, for me as a believer, is that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So much then for the exhortation. Let's look at the explanation in verses 22 through 25. James is so practical. Here he is, faith and overall, a belief that behaves. He's laying the truth in the marketplace of life, and he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you are simply a hearer of the word, and you go out from under the sound of the word or from reading the word, and you don't do the word, you don't obey it, then you're just deceiving your own self. And James says, this kind of person is just like a man or a woman beholding his natural face in a glass. We do that every day, don't we? Now, of course, James wasn't talking about a mirror. They didn't have glass in those days, in the day and age in which he wrote. They had polished metal, polished bronze. And that was the kind of mirror that the ladies, in particular, I suppose, looked into. I look in the mirror sometimes, and I have a good laugh. I don't know about you, especially when I get up in the morning. But James says, anyone that looks into the Word of God, and then he doesn't obey what he's looked at, he's only deceiving himself. And he's like this man beholding his face, his natural face, natural countenance, in a mirror. He beholds himself, goes away, and then forgets what manner of man he really was. A good illustration of this. For you see, James here wants us not simply to have a glance at God's book, the mirror of His Word, but to gaze at it. And that comes out in the next verse. But an illustration of what we have here in verse 23 and verse 24 is what I have experienced many a time. Have you ever, let's say, walked along the street of your hometown? Or you've been waiting at an air terminal? Something like that, and you're in a crowd, and someone comes up to you, they haven't been able to find a clock, they say, hey, mister, can you tell me the time? Well, you've just looked at your watch half a minute before, or 10 seconds before. This has happened to me a number of times. I've looked at it for myself, my own benefit. Somebody comes up to me and says, maybe they saw me look at my watch, mister, can you give me the time? Can you tell me the time? And what do? Instinctively, I look at it again. Because I just took a glance, and it got through to me in a little respect, so to speak, but it just didn't quite register, so I look at it again and make sure. That's just the exact kind of situation that you have here in verses 23 and 24. Now, James says in verse 25, by further explanation, following his exhortation in verses 19, 20, and 21, whoso looketh, whoso gazeth, into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein. He being not a forgetful hearer or reader, as the case may be, but a doer of the work, this is the man who will prosper in his work. This is the man that will be blessed in his deeds, as James tells us. What is meant by the law of liberty? Well, really, I think it's just a reference to the law of Christ, Christ's word. Now, James, when he wrote, none of the Christians at that time had available the Gospels in written form or the other letters of the New Testament or the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible. These hadn't been written yet. So we think in terms of the Old Testament scriptures and the very little bit that was available to them, now James's letter that had come along. And the perfect law of liberty is a reference, of course, to the law of Christ. And it's the law of love. It's his word, as we know it, in the word of God. And that word went on to be further developed, and it's come down to us in the Gospels and the letters and the revelation, the unveiling of Christ, that we have in the New Testament. What wonderful liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The word of God is indeed the law of liberty, because to do what it says is the secret of all true liberty. And that law of perfect liberty is found only in Jesus Christ. A Christian often said that his dog, or said of his dog, that once his dog had liberty without law, he did a lot of harm. So he chained his dog up. Then the dog had law without liberty. However, when the dog learned to love him, he then set the dog free because he obeyed. And thus the dog had the law of liberty, the law of free and spontaneous obedience, obeying not by constraint or from fear, but out of love. And this is the obedience that pleases God. And it's the obedience, I believe, that James is calling for here in what he has to say in this particular passage. I think of this so often in traveling as I drive. I have liberty to drive all over North America, and I do in Canada as well as the United States. It's a liberty that you have, that I have. But it remains only a liberty so long as we're subject to the precepts that govern that liberty. Then you get in trouble. Have you ever had a ticket? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to tell me. You see, rights, liberty, has its responsibilities. And this is what James is so forcefully putting forth and emphasizing in his letter. We have freedom in Christ. Thank God for the liberty that is ours in the Lord. But true liberty, if it's to be true freedom, as we know it, as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, the paradox is that, yes, we have true liberty as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, as those subject to the word of Christ. And when we do what pleases the Lord, he prospers us and blesses us in our own souls and lives. And we know the joy of real liberty, heaven's liberty, Christ's liberty. Well, finally, let's look at what we have here in the exemplification. Here's James continuing in his practical emphasis of the truth. He mentions this in verse 25, whoso looketh into the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, and continues. There's the rub, as Will Shakespeare would say. Aye, there's the rub. So many go on for a little while and fail to continue, fail to press on, fail to hang in there, as the sign says on the road coming into camp. James says now, getting very practical in verses 26 and 27, in the exemplification, if any man among you seems to be religious. The word religious or religion in the New Testament isn't used very frequently. There are two different Greek words, and as I recall, the word occurs 7 different times with the use of these two different words. The basic meaning of this word religion, as James uses it, and as it's found in the New Testament, has to do with the careful observance of outward forms of ceremony and service. In fact, I was noting in my particular edition, Schofield edition of the Bible, I have a marginal reference that speaks of this word and its use as outwardly religious. And so James is saying, if any man among you seem to be religious, but he fails to bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion. Just merely the keeping of outward forms of ceremony and service, it's vain if you don't exemplify from the inner man the truth of God and carry out what you've heard and what you've been taught. If you're just going to carry out the form without the inner expression of the truth of God, then it's empty, shallow kind of profession and practice. Pure religion, he says, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We find then that as James speaks of pure religion, in contrast to sham and hypocritical, empty, vain religion, the three elements are involved in pure religion in the sight of God. One, a controlled tongue. Secondly, works of love. And thirdly, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. A perfect illustration of verse 26 is found over in Matthew chapter 23. You might want to look at it, Matthew 23, verse 23. The Lord Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees, and it's strong language that he was using. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees," Matthew 23:23. "For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." And then he goes on and speaks another woe to them. But you see, the illustration is clear here. The Pharisees, they prided themselves in the outward forms of ceremony and service. But they didn't carry out the weightier matters of God's word. They didn't exhibit from the inner man in their lives the truth of God, the practical aspect of showing forth the truth of God. D.L. Moody said this: "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." I think James would have appreciated that statement. Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. And I trust that in these days together, wherever you may be, whether it's here at camp or in your home church or assembly, whatever the situation may be, that you'll receive God's word in that way that as it's implanted in the heart, that it will be exemplified in the life. And that you will carry the truth of God into the very It's entitled The Beauty of Simplicity, and it's by an author that I've never met, but I wrote him and thanked him for his article just recently, by Stephen Holshiser, who lives in Cassie, Pennsylvania, a place I've never been. But I appreciate so much what he said in a practical way. And again, I think James would have said amen to the few things that I want to read from this article. Not the whole article by any means, but just a few excerpts from it. God's word, basically, is simple. Oh, it's an ocean of truth, and the truth is so profound and deep that there's lots of room for even the most brilliant of regenerated hearts and minds to swim in and to actually, after years in the Word of God, to know very little. But for the same token, James wrote to people that probably most of them had little education. They were not theologians. Paul wrote to people that were certainly few of them theologically inclined. In fact, when Paul wrote and when James wrote, the known world at that time, I suppose half the people, so I'm told, were in slavery. Many slaves were saved. Many uneducated people, as far as learning was concerned, came to know the Lord. And they were not versed in the literacy of their day and degreed from the schools of their day. Far from it. Because you don't get to know God by the wisdom of this world. You get to know God through His Word and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who communicates the wisdom of God, heaven's wisdom, to our hearts. And James has something to say about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom at the end of chapter 3. But the point is that God's Word, I believe, should be received simply, and I appreciate the emphasis that this writer gives concerning our lives. Does your life, he asks, reflect the beauty of simplicity? I share the concern that he has had. He says, for some time I've been concerned about the complexity of present-day Christianity. By complexity, I do not mean the use of technology, such as the computer that I'm using to write and edit these thoughts. I'm thinking more of the complexity of mind and ideas. There are so many books, seminars, and programs in Christian circles today that the believer's life can easily turn into a complex, dead-end maze. There is a paralysis, he says, of analysis. Much of what is said in current books and seminars seems very impressive and exciting at first. But I would go crazy, he says, just trying to remember, let alone apply, the multitude of these new ideas. There is information on talking to yourself, analyzing yourself, finding yourself, and losing yourself. It is no wonder, he says, that many people today are confused, discouraged, paralyzed, and burned out. We have made the Christian life so complex that some people almost feel they need a master's degree in psychology just to know who they are and why they exist. The Bible, however, states these facts in clear and simple language. And he mentions Romans 11, 36, and Ephesians 2, 10, and so on. I have listened, he says, to some describe what they are currently learning from Scripture. And I must confess that I just can't find it there. Large, complicated structures of truth have been built on very small foundations, on partial verses or fragments of philosophy. In other cases, I have heard individuals take a basic problem and, using what they have learned, turn it into an unbelievable complex issue. Burning your husband's toast is not an indication that you lack self-control. The fact that you do not hug every Christian you meet does not mean you are not loving. The fact that you and your wife can't agree on the wallpaper does not mean that your marriage is falling apart. Because you do not feel spiritual does not mean that you are not spiritual. Many believers, he says, spend more time analyzing every act and decision in life than they do in actually living. Sometimes the results of digging are worse than if the things discovered had never been found at all. And he goes on, and I appreciate the different things that he has to say. Then he says this, and this defends some of the flack that might come to him, or wards it off anyway. He says, I know full well that life itself is complex. I do not mean, he says, to oversimplify. However, as I read Scripture and review the life of Christ and the lives of godly Christians, I'm convinced that they were not characterized by complexity,
but by simplicity. This is equally true of what they taught. Is it possible that we have made the Christian life far more complex and difficult than it really is? Is it possible that we have left our first love for a more complex thing? Is Christ no longer sufficient? Perhaps we should drink again from the wells of our Father. Beloved, the Word is sufficient. Receive that implanted Word. Obey it. And you'll have the blessing of God on your life. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus, for the time together this evening, for the joy and privilege of being here in this place. We believe that we're here not by happenstance, not by chance, but by divine appointment. Help us to value our privileges, privileges that so many of the people of God and other countries do not have. We thank you for thy word, for our Christian fellowship, for the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and above all, for the gift of all gifts, thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do bless the word given out through our brother George Nelson to the young heart. Save some of these dear little ones here at this weekend conference. And Father, if there's anyone here this evening that doesn't know Christ, save that one, we pray. Speak to that heart. Give them no rest or peace until at last they rest in Jesus Christ, who says, even now, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Part us now with thy blessing, and may the word that we have looked at not be casually forgotten. May we daily gaze into thy book and obediently carry out what thou dost have a right to expect of us. For we ask these things, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.